for the king and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony in his own times, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for prayer. You tell us to pray. You tell us how we ought to pray and for whom we should pray. We are thankful that we are without excuse if we do not pray and if we are ignorant in our prayers. So, this night, our God, as we have read and as our brethren so faithfully, after they heard last week, prayed for those in authority, so we do this night. Thou dost know the leaders of our country, the ones in the highest place, and also the ones in lower places, local levels. But then, there are other evil forces and rulers in the world, in Russia, in China, in England, and all over the world. Our Father, we would pray for them. As you have said, we have to pray for all men, for the kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. And we would do that. And then we would not forget the ones who have been mentioned this night. We think of ourselves, the need of this assembly. We are thankful for the influx at times of the year. But, our Father, we would pray that you, by your Spirit, would draw some to Christ. Thou dost know that in meetings like these, we have nothing to display of the flesh, but we would simply preach Christ in his fullness and him crucified, and desire that thy Spirit would cause them to be attracted by the beauty of thy Son. So grant that, we pray. Thou dost know all the things that are needed. And also, our God, that thy lambs and thy sheep need food. So feed them, we pray. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and prepare hearts and lips, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God tells us to pray for kings and all that are in authority, and he wants this result, that we live a tranquil and quiet life. And these two words in the Greek that can be translated in so many ways, and so you may say a tranquil, a quiet, a peaceful and undisturbed life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. How do I know that something is good in my life? And how do I know that something is acceptable to God when I do the thing that he tells me to do? If the Savior says, this do in remembrance of me, and in accordance to his command, I do things in remembrance of him, that's good, and that's acceptable. And if the Lord has said men ought always to pray, and now he says men are always to pray for all men, for all reasons, then I pray as he tells me to, and I know that I'm doing something that is good or beautiful and well-pleasing unto my Father. All right, I do that. It does not say, oh God, make these men to give us tranquil and quiet lives, but we pray for them. We pray that God's will in their lives and in their governments might impart to the subjects this kind of life, a quiet and peaceful life. In the time of Solomon, there was a great realm and period of peace, and that is what God wants, to pray for those in authority, and because of their administration, there comes down to us tranquility and quietness and peace. You say, isn't that selfish? I'm so thankful that God says no. And at the same time, the Lord delivers me from selfishness when I'm to do good unto all men. To whom? Especially to them that are of the household of faith. I would think, this sinner needs it more than you. But if God says, especially to them of the household of faith, then my hands are released. I do the same thing when I tell people about getting married. You know how children are to honor their father and mother. But once they get married, I remind them, you are to leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife. And you tell them that in advance. And so it is not dishonoring father and mother. But God says, this is the priority. Leave father and mother. Cleave to your wife. And so in like manner, he tells us to pray for the kings and all that are in high place, because we're liable to think they need not our prayers, but some of them know it. Do you remember in the book of Ezra, when the building of the second temple was interfered with, inquiry was made, and it was discovered that Cyrus gave authority ever so long time ago that the temple, with all assistance, should be built. And the king sends a letter and says, you give them everything they need, that they may offer up sacrifices of sweet savor to God, and that they might pray for the king and his sons. Praise God for that. For a king to say, I want men to pray for me and for my children. And what they wanted in Ezra 6, God tells us to do, whether they want it or not, in 1 Timothy 2. And it may very well be, as it says in James 4, you have not because you ask not. It may very well be that the administration of government in the world is not what it should be. We have not this tranquil and quiet life because we ask not. We pray not as God would have us pray. But when we do, it's a good thing I'm doing, and it is well-pleasing unto God. It's like this. You never have to worry as to whether the people of God appreciate your ministry or whether you preach the right thing. Because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul mentions certain things that should be preached, and it says, if you put the brethren in mind of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so I don't have to worry about you. All I have to do is to put you in remembrance of certain things, and God says, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so if I pray for kings and all that are in high place, then this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, two results are to come from praying for higher authorities. And it's this. First of all, the life of peace and tranquility that the child of God lives, and the salvation of those that are lost. Because it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a most important verse, because this is how it literally reads. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who willeth all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then if you ask me, what is the will of God? I know what the will of God is for lost sinners. God willeth all men to be saved. And let me give you this verse. This is what you find in Matthew chapter 18. The Savior, in speaking about finding that sheep that was lost, how he rejoices when he finds it, he says this. Even so, it is not a thing willed of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. And so no matter how many sinners perish in the world, God, through the lips of his Son, has said, it is not a thing willed of your Father that one of these little ones perish. Do not tell me that there is any such doctrine as the predamnation of sinners, because God says that it is not a thing willed of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. Now, if there is the damnation in the mind of God, then this verse contradicts it, because it says, it is not a thing willed of your Father that one of these little ones perish. And the Savior said this. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. And so it is not that God does not will you to be saved. It is that you will yourself not to be saved. And this is what it says. When Paul is preaching to certain ones and they blaspheme and contradict the things that he says, it says, since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so that's the only aspect I'm bringing out tonight. The other side is another thing. But I can say for sure to every sinner, God wills for you to be saved. But what happens is, John 5, you will not come unto Christ that you might be saved. God doesn't will it. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye from your wicked ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So I know the will of God prior to man's rejection of Christ. He wants sinners to be saved. But then, if they will not have Christ as Savior, he says this, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But God did not want them to die in their sins. This is the second reason, the consequence of praying for those in authority. When we pray for those in authority, there is a kind of life that we live, and it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who willeth all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this only indirectly speaks of the salvation of men in connection with prayer. Not directly. It doesn't say, pray to the king to give us a tranquil and quiet life. And it doesn't say, pray for the sinner that he might be saved. But coming out of our prayers is our life as Christians, quiet, tranquility, peace, and the salvation of sinners. You say, isn't that remarkable? I thought the salvation of sinners was all arranged of God. In the mind of Paul, it isn't. He says, pray. God willeth all men to be saved. And let me see if there is any brother who knows. There's one verse in the New Testament, only one, that ever tells us of anybody praying for the salvation of a soul. Do you remember where it was? I must have told you. Only one. You say, we've got to pray for sinners. I say, please give me a verse of Scripture that tells me to pray for sinners. If you gave the portion I read, it doesn't directly say so, but there is one. Never forget it, since there's only one. It's Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication unto God for Israel is for them that they may be what? Saved. His supplication to Israel is that they may be saved. Paul prayed for the salvation of sinners. And yet he's the one who says, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, then it's cut and dried. Paul said, no, I'm praying for Israel that they may be saved, seeking to establish their own righteousness, rejecting the righteousness that God gives us in Christ. He said, I'm praying for them that they may be saved. So remember these two portions. In our prayers, let us think of the life that the Christian is to enjoy. So many of us rejoice and we feel a little guilty if we have a quiet and tranquil life. Be at peace. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And when we are praying for the salvation of the lost, we have the precedent of the Apostle Paul. He prayed for Israel, and through our prayers, conditions can be brought about that are conducive to the salvation of sinners. So it's not always, as our brethren rightly teach, under other circumstances. And Christ said, Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, they didn't do it until persecution came. Well, God would have us to do it without persecution. If we will not do it, then he allows persecution to come, just like he wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. And he doesn't like to send storms and whales in our lives. But if we will not go, he can send them. But here in this case, he tells us how he wants us to live. And he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is his will. All right. Understand that it is God's will. He willeth all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now he's explaining why that is. For there is one God one God, not various gods, as in Greece, and these gods, one contending for one warrior, and another god or goddess contending for another warrior, and these are contradictory and at enmity with one another. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and it simply says, man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. All right. Now we come to these words that I'm going to bring to your attention, because to understand this one word, ransom, here, I have to tell you all about ransom and redemption, because if it meant your life, could you tell me the difference between ransom and redemption scripturally? I can do it because I've been studying it all afternoon. You see, it's no trouble to me at all. But what happens is this. In the King James, you can't tell, because the same word is translated both ransom and redemption. And the same word is translated in two different ways. But most of the time, the 1901 will translate it consistently, but even then, there is a variation in the translation. And so all you have to do is to remember two words about redemption. Only these two words are translated redeem or redemption. I'm speaking about these words are cognate words, words derived from them, and they are the words agorazo and eutrao. Both of them are translated to redeem. They're translated other ways, but these are the two words associated with redemption. Now, both of them, in a few cases, have a preposition added to it. I told you the word agorazo, but now listen, ex agorazo, the same word with a preposition, the word lutrao, and then you have the word anti lutron, the same words with prepositions added to them, and these are the only words you have to worry about in the New Testament. But they are translated in various ways. Now, in the Old Testament, you have to remember three words, but you really don't. But I simply want you to understand that we indiscriminately speak of ransom and redemption, but God makes them distinct in his word. For instance, you speak of the ransom of the Israelites and the redemption of the Israelites. Well, what is the difference? Every Israelite had to be ransomed, but only the firstborn of the Israelites had to be redeemed. And the ransom was when the individual attained 20 years of age and he paid the ransom himself, a beka, half a shekel. And the redemption was 5 shekels, and that was paid when he was 1 month old, naturally by his parents. And so we have the price of ransom and redemption paid with, it says, after the shekel of the sanctuary. So you have half a shekel, and you have 5 shekels. And so I'll give you the three words that have to do with ransom and redemption in the Old Testament, and these things you'll have to think through yourself later on, but at least you will know that there is a distinction. In the Old Testament, there are three words that are translated in these ways, and they are ga'al, ka'far, and pa'. Now, all of them have similar meanings, but this is the significance of it. While all of them have to do with similar things, they have different ideas. The first one, I said, ga'al, is redeem because of near kinsmanship. It's translated at times, your kinsman. And you look at it, your kinsman. The next time it's translated, redeem. You say, how can that be? It is a kinsman who has the right of redemption. So, it means either one, a kinsman who has the right of redemption. The word ransom is kafar, and you've heard of Yom Kippur. It's the same from the word, the Day of Atonement. It's translated ransom the first time. It says, every child that is born when he is 30 days old shall be, every man when he's 20 years old shall be ransomed. But later on in the same chapter, Exodus 30, the same cognate word is translated atoned for, atonement. And it's the same word. The mercy seat and atonement and ransom all come from the same word. And so think of it now. We have redemption by a kinsman, and we have ransom, and the word kafer means to cover, by a covering. And I said the word pava, it means to redeem, and this word means to sever, to separate. And so you say, well, here is redemption, and there is redemption because of a covering, and there is redemption by severing, and there is redemption because one is near of kin. And you say, you bring those three things together, and I understand. You have a kinsman that involves a mediator, one that is man, and that is why I had to bring all of this out to show you in 1 Timothy 2. It says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. This is bringing out the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of his being near of kin to those whom he's going to redeem. And in Hebrews 2, it says that he became made in all things like unto his brethren. His brethren, partakers of flesh and blood, he in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might redeem them who all their lifetime were fearful of death, render inoperative the power of the devil who had the power of death. So here you have Christ in the incarnation becoming this near kinsman, made in all things like unto his brethren apart from sin, but then made sin. He is the one who is the kinsman redeemer, and that's brought out in 1 Timothy 2. The man of man, humanity, it's emphasizing his humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. But now, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. Here is something else I must tell you. I thought about leaving all of this out, but you must learn how to interpret the scriptures eventually. Listen, it says, in Matthew 20 and in Mark 10, it says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Now, some who do not understand the meaning of that word many will say, this is a limited atonement. He gave himself a ransom for many. I trust to show you again in a moment how you have to look at every reference to understand. Because here, it's not he gave his life a ransom for many, but it says he's the mediator of all men. He gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. But in Matthew 20 and in Mark 10, it says he gave himself a ransom for many. You must understand that this is a Hebraism. And many means all. It is not many contrasted with a few, but it is the word all looked upon by the Hebrew mind as consisting of many, multitudes. It's not many and few contrasted, but here is all, and the Hebrew looks upon all consisting of many. He saw a multitude that could not be numbered. That is what you must keep in mind, and it can be verified in a moment, because it speaks in Romans 5 about the many, and then it says, as in Adam, all die. Many, and then he interprets it for you, it means all. Now, of course there are variations, but this is a Hebraism, and they use the word many, and it means all. And for that reason, when it says, the Savior gave himself a ransom for many, when you get to 1 Timothy 2, you understand what that means. He gave himself a ransom for all. And in like manner, when you read this scripture, I can show you a limited atonement, the most limited atonement. It says this in Galatians 2:20, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Then how many did he die for? Just one. He said he loved me and gave himself for me, you see. But then in John 13, it says, Christ, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. But then you find that God so loved the world. And so many people will look at an isolated verse and say, it is limited, but if they look at all the references, wait, they find that this individual is speaking of some experience of himself, not excluding others, but simply at this time not including all that are included. And the Lord would have us to understand that. And so if you ask, well, for whom did Christ give himself a ransom? There is not one for whom Christ did not give himself a ransom. Now, God, our Savior, is found three times in the first epistle to Timothy. In chapter 1, and in chapter 2, and in chapter 4, it says, God, our Savior, who willeth all men to be saved. And it says in chapter 4, that he is the Savior of all men. You must understand that. You say, well, all men are saved. No, not all men are saved. But he is the Savior of all men. And the Lord Jesus has given himself a ransom for all men. But grasp this, that there is nothing more powerful, nor more precious than the blood of Christ. But it will do absolutely nothing for anyone, not the elect, until they personally place faith in Jesus Christ. You must understand that. Some people have salvation figured out this way. Well, if Christ has died for them, then God isn't going to require their death twice. That is man's thinking. Salvation is set up this way, that God provides salvation, but it is of no benefit until by faith it is appropriated, and I will show you that. Here is the Apostle Paul, and here are those saints at Ephesus, and they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that at one time they were children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, now, wait a minute. If Christ had died for them, how could they ever be spoken of as children of wrath? But they are children of wrath. They are in darkness. They are alienated from God. Even though Christ has died for them, has shed his precious blood for them, God still speaks of them as children of wrath until they place their faith in Jesus Christ. So remember this. Because God is the Savior of all men, it is not especially until they place their faith in Christ. And so for this reason, you may go and preach that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and it says this in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And he is already propitiated, not only for you, but for the whole world. And all that Christ is ever going to do has been done. Now let me ask you this. When a sinner trusts Christ as Savior, does the Lord Jesus go to the cross then and die for him? You say, no, his death occurred so long time ago. And yet God says that until that time he is a child of wrath. He is separated, alienated from God. But when he trusts Christ as Savior, then all the benefits of Calvary flow to him. So understand that even though you are chosen in Christ, and even though the blood of Christ has been shed for you, and he has ransomed you, it is of no benefit to you until you believe. As Paul says, not all men have faith. And so it's not the death of Christ alone, but it's the death of Christ appropriated by faith to those drawn by the Spirit of God. And seeing this, we don't have to be afraid anymore to say, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for you. Well then, I'm ransomed. Oh no, it's not Christ giving himself a ransom. It's not Christ, the propitiation, that does it. It is the appropriation by faith. That is what gives man salvation. This is what Paul says to Timothy. From an infant you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. You see, the one, even though it is the most potent and the most precious, it is worthless to the individual until it is appropriated by faith. And yet, Christ is the Savior of every sinner. The benefits of that become his when he believes in the Lord Jesus. And here is what we had to see. So, concerning now the ransom and the redemption in the New Testament. I've told you about those words. I want you to see how that the Lord, in the instance of Christ buying, he holds back one truth connected with this until the very last book of the Bible. This is what I mean. It says in Matthew 13 that there was a certain man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and he hid it, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. What was the price of buying that field? You don't know, not yet. You say, and there's a pearl, and he sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. What did he pay for it? You say, it doesn't say. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. What was the price with which you were bought? That Paul tells us. He doesn't tell us. Chapter 7, you were bought with a price. Become not servants of men. What was the price? You say, he doesn't tell us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks about those that are false teachers bringing in damnable doctrines, denying even the Lord that bought them. What was the price that he paid? You say, it doesn't say. No. But thank God, when you come to Revelation chapter 5, it tells us. And there, you wouldn't know it because they changed the word. Every place else they translated, buy, buy, buy. But they are praising God in Revelation chapter 5 for the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us unto God by his blood. And the word bought in all these other places that doesn't tell us what the price was. Revelation 5 tells us what the price was. His precious blood. His own blood. Now, having seen that, in redemption, it says this. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So here is his life given a ransom for many. And then in 1 Peter 1, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. So what is the price of redemption? It is his soul, it is his life, it is his blood. And so you say, that is the price of redemption, that is the price of ransom. It is. And for that reason, at times it's spoken of as money, a half shekel, that which any Israelite of any means could attain. But then, here is the individual when he's 20 years of old, paying that half shekel for the ransom of his soul, and I told you that that ransom in Exodus 30 is kafar, it means the covering, the atonement for his soul. But when it comes to the word ga'al, the redemption, here is another one, an outsider that comes, that is a near kinsman, and he redeems. And so we have the individual responsibility, and we have an outside source coming and redeeming. And then it says also that when the firstborn is born, 5 shekels of silver are paid by his parents. And so the Lord tells us in the scriptures of our individual responsibility, of parental responsibility, of the near kinsman's responsibility. So you say, that pertains to me personally. It pertains to my parents. And it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is involved in your salvation. And you only learn that when you read concerning all of these things. And I haven't told you all, but all the time is gone. And so we must stop. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are thankful that while there is so much to understand about ransoming and redemption and purchasing, we've learned this, our God, that your Son has given himself a ransom for all, that your Son has bought all, even those that bring in damnable doctrines, abominable heresies. He has bought them as well. And we are so glad, our Father, that we hear and sing that song with those in Revelation 5, he purchased us by his precious blood. We are thankful that we know what it cost him now. What it cost him in becoming man. He was rich and became poor. And we know what the price was that he paid for that treasure and for that pearl and for the redemption of mankind. Himself, his life, his precious blood. We thank you, our God. And so this night we rejoice that the ransom that thy Son paid was for all men. And as Paul prayed for Israel that they might be saved, so we pray for all men, especially those that we love, those to whom we witnessed, our Father. Let us see the redemptive work of Christ be brought home to their hearts by thy Spirit, and then by their personal faith may they appropriate his death for them, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Meeting is over.